are listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website www.lmc.org.au.
Well, thank you. It's like an annual homecoming here. And yes, I love coming here. And yes, I am an Aussie, so you better own me. The Kiwis don't. They say, oh, you sound too much like an Aussie. And I go, well, get over it. And Canadians don't know what to do with me, but that's all right. It's so good to be with you here on this occasion again. And it was really nice to have Graham and Chris come and stay with us last year and minister in the church, and for our church to get to know some faces of people that I've talked about to prove that I just don't leave the church and wander around the world seeking whom I may devour. And it was so lovely to have them come and stay with us and get acquainted with our church and see us at a very vital point of our transition in our church into the acquisition of the building that we're in. So it was really fantastic, and the friendship deepens as we go. It's a very precious relationship, and of course it goes way back to early days here with Pastor Hal and Jill and this church, and we just love you so much. I'm so glad that Pastor Hal just keeps in the congregation for me every year. It's wonderful to come back and see the man of God and his lovely wife. So let's turn to the Word of God right now. And I want you to come to Psalm 23, because I do prepare for these meetings, particularly. They're not messages that I've done elsewhere. I really enjoy this event for taking me to subject matter that is the core and the central theme of why we are a Christian. We're not Christians without Christ, and our worship of Christ is because of the cross. All right, so we get right to the essential heart and nature of why we are Christians. If you've come today not so convinced about the Christian message, but you've come either in respect or with family or to see what it's about, I'm praying that the love of Jesus Christ will move on you as we talk about what he's done for us, so that you will begin to understand the nature of what is true Christianity up against perhaps some false images that may be out there or maybe in your own mind. And when we encounter God in Jesus Christ, we encounter the ultimate in love. Jesus is love. Jesus is God's love. Going to be putting a lot of Jesus is into the end of my message as I come here, because I understand you've been doing something of a theme. Now, you will see up on the screen at some point a title slide. Can I just throw that up again? Thanks, if you don't mind. Where I'm talking out of two big texts, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 23, and both very familiar, and we'll talk about it, but I have a strange title. The Lamb is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's a confusion of terms, but not confused at all. And let me make meaning of it by beginning to read out of Psalm 23 for you this morning here on this Good Friday. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let me pray. Lord, our shepherd, you became a lamb. You came among us in order to restore our souls back to God and give us overflowing life. We thank you. You walk the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, while great evil overshadowed you in death. Yet you entrusted yourself to God the Father and became our sin offering. Again, Lord Jesus, we thank you. The cross prepared for you became a table for us, where your cup of mercy overflows and where your fragrant, reviving, regenerating spirit pours over us. Thank you, Lord. We're blessed with your goodness and covenant love because you became our Lamb. We're in the Beloved within Father's household forever. We cannot thank you enough, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. You'll notice my prayer was built in form upon the stanzas and thoughts of Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is one of the most well-known of all Scripture. I think probably if not the most well-known, it stands right next to John 3:16, which some strange fellow every Olympic Games stands over the edge of the stadium waving a big placard on it. Even if people don't know the text, they do know the reference. But Psalm 23 is very, very well known among us, and it's a psalm of comfort and eternal values. You know, it's often sung in times of bereavement and funerals and so on. But more than that, it's a tremendous, great devotional psalm to soak in and get some understanding of. It's a psalm of amazing poetic beauty, and its literary artistry is elevated in the minds of those who study such things as one of the best in classic literature. Now, there's a little underlying motif to the meaning of the psalm that adds meaning to the psalm. You know that it's about a sheep and shepherd because the Lord is my shepherd. But the underlying deal is what we call a transhumance. You know what a transhumance is? In countries like the Middle East, we found this in Italy once. My wife and I were driving over a hilltop on a backcountry road following my father's war footsteps, being probably where we shouldn't be because we didn't know where we were. And we're up in these mountains, and we pulled up because a massive flock of sheep was coming down the road. Not like we do here in Oz, being driven from behind with a bunch of dogs yapping around the edge. I got raised on a sheep farm. But they were being led. They were being led by a Berber-looking shepherd, a guy with very weathered skin and wearing a rough woolen tunic going down just below his knees. And he had a shepherd's crook. And I thought, boy, this is really biblical. And we're up on a kind of a tableland, and around us you could see dotted over the tableland dry rock enclosures for bringing the sheep into at night, or for the shepherds to sleep in themselves. And what happens is that the sheep ordinarily would be feeding in the springtime on beautiful pastures green, beside still waters, lush pastures down in the lowlands. But the lowlands eventually become prone to the summer drought. And as the summer, as the lush, verdant, green grass down there that the sheep are so loving and enjoying, that non-threatening environment where there's no evil, there's no shadow of death, there's no presence of enemies, it's just this good shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. At some point he wakens them up that they're going on a journey. He says, we're going down paths of righteousness. We're leaving what you know, and it's rather disorienting. And the sheep get pushed along a little bit and pulled up a little bit and taken along a little bit. And as they go down that track on the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, at some point they're in another kind of location. It's a location of dislocation. It's not quite as comfortable. It's not as safe feeling. It's not as idyllic as it was before. And now they're in a valley, perhaps, or a desert area that's dry, and it's wilderness. And in the wilderness are shadows of death. In the wilderness, there's all kinds of threats. But the shepherd keeps going, and he takes his sheep on up into the tablelands, like my wife and I saw in that southern highlands of Italy. And there they feed them during the drought periods on greener grass at higher elevations. That's kind of what's behind this psalm. There's a sheep journey going on in this psalm. And I want you to notice, as we're getting into our Good Friday message with this little backdrop, the journey in the psalm begins with reference to the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. And I also want you to notice that it ends with reference to the Lord. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, what you need to know is about Hebrew poetry. Whenever it bookends something like this, it's very intentional. When it puts the Lord at the beginning and the Lord at the end, it's a matter of poetic artistry that's going on here. He's deliberately encasing his thoughts around the Lord for us to find something. And as you go into this, you'll find that there's 55 words in the Hebrew. I know you knew that. Probably didn't, but there's 55 words. That means there's a central word. There's number 28, word 28. And word 28 is in verse 4, and it's the word you. So you've got the Lord at the beginning and the Lord at the end, and right in the middle, we're looking into the face of the Lord. You are with me. In the dark middle, in the valley of the shadow of death, in the place where there's, if you're inclined to, evil to be feared. It's right there that the poet looks up, and he's been talking about the Lord, but now he's talking with the Lord. You. He shifts from the impersonal to the personal in the dark middle of the psalm, in the threatening environment that's around him. You know, God is a very present help in the day of trouble. And very often we find God when we're in trouble, in the darkness of our own dark middle, you know, in our lives, somewhere where it's all not so good and not so right. We cry out to God, and God reveals himself. I know, as for me as a disturbed teenager, it's probably not the middle of my life as I'm getting a little older, but I've got nothing to say in the presence of Pastor Hell about that. But at a point when I would, you know, by metaphor at least, in the dark middle of my life and the confusion of that moment, I cried out to God. And I moved from knowing about him to knowing him. He went from the Lord to you. Lord, I love you. Lord, you are. I wonder today, when you're in here listening to this, whether you can become aware by God's goodness and grace, and by hopefully some of the preaching and the songs and all that's going on here, that the Lord is at the beginning of your life and the Lord wants to be at the end of your life, a feature at the end of your life. And I wonder if in the middle things aren't too hot, too good, or maybe too hot. You're in that desert, you're in that wilderness, and that perhaps today something can touch your heart and you look up and you move from knowing about him to knowing him. You, Lord, you are with me. You see, when this occurs in the psalm, and in this journey from those pastures green and still waters and going through the valley of the shadow of death, wilderness, desert, to the tableland that's a little up further, it's not really a psalm saying something like this, if you're going through hell, just keep going, you know, don't stop. If you're going through hell, you've got Jesus with you, so just keep on going, you know. He'll get you through. You need to do that. That's a little bit of an encouragement. If you are going through something, keep going, don't stop. You know those things that you find at the airport when you come walking along the moving walkways and you hear this little sound going, keep walking, keep walking, keep walking. It's usually nice in that. Keep walking, you know. Keep walking. But this really isn't about persevering. This really isn't about, you know, Jesus is with you, don't fear, just keep going. there's something else happens in the dark middle of the psalm. The whole psalm swings on this point. When we get to know him, it swings and it says, and you prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. I'm going to talk more about the table itself on Sunday. But I want you to excuse my own use of poetic license to talk about the transhumance of God. I made that up myself. It's not even a theological idea, but I think it's right. It's at least consistent with the Bible. That God left his paradise. That God left the sweetness of all that heaven is. That God stepped into this valley called earth in human experience. That God came through the valley of the shadow of death into Death Valley. I love it in the Message version of the Bible, the Eugene Peterson paraphrase. He says that we left lush green pastures to go through Death Valley. And there God provided for us a six-course meal. Hey, think about that. I preached on this in a totally other context at another place. I called it dessert in the desert, where we don't get our just desserts. We get something akin to Christine's desserts to die for, and somebody did. But moving on. So I wanted to consider that God himself got into this kind of journey for us. Not only is the Lord as our shepherd, but he was one of the flock. He became one of us. He came as our lamb on this journey. And he too was led in the paths of righteousness for his namesake into the valley of the shadow of death. Not as an example, you know, consider his sufferings. Consider him who went through all of this. Just kind of put that picture of Jesus suffering in your mind whenever you start to complain. No, that's not what it's really saying. In this psalm, it's saying that Jesus came into the valley of the shadow of death, not just to partake of human experience in the form of an example, but to partake of death, listen, as an atonement. Jesus is our payment for sin. Jesus is our atonement. I'd like to take you, just leave that there, suspend that, we'll come back to that. That's a rather disruptive comment for some. They don't like it, even in theological circles. But I want to take you now to Isaiah 53, where we find God in the valley of the shadow of death in this prophecy. And Isaiah 53, and I'm going to, there's so much, I could use the whole prophecy, but for saving time, I'm going to split part of it and speak on some more of it on Sunday. But in verse 6, it says, all we like sheep, that's us, we're those people in transhumance, we're shifting from one place to another to get green pastures and a future. All we like sheep have gone astray. So we turned off the path. We've turned and everyone has gone his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I raised on a sheep farm. I don't know whether any of you have shorn sheep and then shorn goats. There's a complete difference. There's a complete difference. Those ratbag goats, they do not like being pulled back. They do not like being sat on their backside. They do not want to cooperate one bit, and they want to eat everything and bite. But the sheep doesn't. Once you've got him on his back, he doesn't. He just sits there. You can play with his hoofs. You can do, you know, that's what we used to do. We used to squeeze, get the little reactions going in him and think. But they just surrender. This is amazing. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for our guilt, for our sin. You see, Isaiah 53 nails it. It's the jewel in all of the Isaiah prophecies. It's considered to be, again, like the psalm, one of the most beautiful of ancient poetry. 700 years before Christ, Isaiah was prophesying very accurately and predicting in detail some unique concepts, some unique elements of the crucifixion. But the uniqueness of the concept was this, that this Messiah that they were expecting to come as king was coming as a suffering servant Messiah. 700 years before Christ, he said things like this in verse 7, like a sheep that is taken before shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, at his trials, the Bible tells us Jesus never responded. Jesus never answered back. He never defended himself. He was like a sheep, silent before those who were taking advantage of him. In verse 9, it says that they made his grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death. That's two things, the wicked and a rich man. And it's interesting that when Jesus died, he died between two wicked men, two criminals. And when they went to bury him, Joseph of Arimathea came forward, a rich man, and said, "You can put him in my tomb." How accurate, how amazing. 700 years before, a prophet was prophesying of the passion of the Christ in such detail. And says there in the end of that same verse, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, Jesus is known as the great teacher. You don't have to believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior that people will respect the teachings of Jesus. There's a whole movement of non-violent movements that come out of the things that Jesus taught and said. He showed no violence and there was no deceit in his wisdom. These are little accurate details that a prophet 700 years before was prophesying that God would be in the valley of the shadow of death. And in those same references, if you'll just look, it's referring rather uniquely that these things that happened to Jesus happened to him on our behalf. This makes a very big point for us. Why is Isaiah 53 so important? It was so important to the early church. They used it for understanding the nature of why Jesus died. The early church quoted this particular prophecy over and over. The four Gospels all quote it. It's quoted by Paul in Romans. It's quoted by Luke in Acts. And it's quoted by Peter in his epistle as well. There's something about Isaiah 53 that gave explanation to all that had transpired on Good Friday. Look at verse 6 of this Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's our substitute. He's laid on him the iniquity. All of our sins were placed on him. Verse 8, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. He took our punishment. Not only was our sin placed on him, and your sin. You know those things you're fleeing from? That past? That stuff you want to subjugate and hide? The embarrassment, the fear of it catching up on you? The regret, the painful knowledge of just how bad you may think you are? Well, you probably are. But the Lord put it all on him. And he was stricken. He was punished for us. Verse 10, it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was God's will. Somehow in all of this, God was enacting his will toward us and towards the Son in that moment of Good Friday. And then in verse 10, it all comes clear at the beginning of that verse. It says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he's our atonement. He's the one who's paid the price to bring us, as somebody said, at one with God, at one-ment with God, atonement. You know, Jesus said of himself, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, John 10, verse 11. Jesus was fully aware that his mission was to die for us, for the sheep. One of us to die for us. One amongst the flock. Jesus, our lamb, who was also our shepherd. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming at the beginning of his ministry, and he cried out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. I don't know whether you have enjoyed the Johnny Hart comics, you know, BC. You know, any of you know the BC comics? Used to be in the newspapers a lot. Johnny Hart died, maybe 10 years ago now, but he got converted in the 1980s, and he was loved and known for his funny little cartoons of these little cavemen making pithy statements. And he's got one where he says this, he's got this guy, he's sitting on a rock, and he says, I hate the term Good Friday. And his little accomplice says, well, why? And so he replies, well, my Lord was hanged on a cross that day. And his little accomplice thinks for a minute and says, well, if you're going to be hanged on that day and he volunteered to take your place, how would you feel? And the other guy says, good. And he's got his accomplice walking away going, well, have a nice day. I mean, it really is bad Friday. It's terrible Friday. What's taken place on that day is wretched, it's heinous, it's the crime of all crimes, the perfect Son of God being taken to the cross, all that suffering, all that abuse coming down on him, and he's not done one thing or said one thing to deserve it. But it comes down on him for you and me. He takes our place. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. You see, Good Friday today is not just a commemoration of the suffering, the passion, of somebody who just went through it all for us as some primary example of overcoming evil. It's not just that Jesus suffered at the hands of evil or at the hands of God, if that's the way you're going to place it. Good Friday is more than that. Good Friday is a celebration in which we are aligning ourselves at this very table with Christ's substitutionary death for us on the cross. What we're doing today is we're thanking him that he died for me. We've been singing it. We sing it so often, but the familiarity of it sometimes doesn't kind of hit. And I'm hoping today by the preaching and by the song and by the Spirit of God and the Word of God itself, we get something like a fresh dawning revelation that he took my place right there in substitutionary atonement. Oh, there's some out there in the theological discussions and the postmodern theorists that infiltrate who say that it would have to be divine child abuse for a father to send his son to pour out his wrath on and appease the wrath of God. But I've got to tell you something here today. It can't be divine child abuse, because that unwittingly separates the Godhead, the Christian views that we have. We're monotheists. We believe in one God in three persons, indivisible yet distinguishable. But to say that a God, the Father, could send a God the Son and sacrifice him to kind of vent some sort of judgment down on him, and then call him an abuser, a divine child abuser. You have to separate them into three little gods. And you have to say that the higher up the hierarchy of God sends the lower down on the hierarchy of God in which to vent on him. But when you understand our view of God, I know this is kind of heavy stuff, but it's going to come out really good in about 2 seconds. Because of the Christian biblical view of God is one God in three persons, God in himself is a sweet society. And the decision for Jesus to come wasn't an imposed thing. It was God himself in sweet society saying, let's do this. It was at once a self-determination of God to step into mankind and to die for us. It was at once mutual, consensual, voluntary. It was God himself stepping into the valley of the shadow of death in the form of his Son. I know the language says that God sent his Son, but it's the familial language from the human perspective that lets us know the depth of the cost. This was not one expression of a God out of hand sacrificing his child. This, in actual fact, was God himself and all that he is, making the greatest statement of ever. I am love. I love my people. I've joined them in the journey, and I've gone into the valley of the shadow of death, and I've prepared a table for them. And I'm telling you today that the table for Jesus was the cross itself. And it's that same table that we partake of, and we'll talk about on Sunday, to live in all the blessing that comes out of the cross. I'd like you to say with me in a moment, the Lord is my lamb, or the shepherd is my lamb. These little things are going to get you to say, Jesus is my substitute. Jesus is my atonement. And Jesus is my Savior. I want you to make affirmation boldly that we believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That's the whole difference for us. He's better than an example. He partook for us. You know why? He's the great example. Nobody can top Jesus. What would Jesus do? Bracelet on your hand. You know, the kids were wearing that about 20 years ago. You know, WWJ. What would Jesus drive? What would Jesus drink? What would Jesus eat? What would Jesus do? I mean, it's kind of good to remind us about behavior, but if Jesus came only as the great example, we're through, people. We're through. It's over. We can't keep up to that. We won't live up to that. It's not within our capacity to live to that standard. But when Jesus died for us, he prepared a table for us. He forgave us. He includes us and then gets in on the inside of us and begins to bring out his will in and through us. This is amazing. This is why Good Friday, even so it's so bad, so wicked, so heinous, is so good. Can you stand with me right now as I finish this? I want us to get into an attitude of prayer and an attitude of gratefulness and thank the Lord. We're gonna commemorate by aligning ourselves. Yes, Jesus, he didn't say do this in remembrance of me because he thought you might forget him. He knows that if we can get this into our spirit and heart, it will change our lives forever. There's regeneration in this table. Something happens mid-psalm, mid-journey, in the dark middle. We go from knowing about him to knowing him, and we realize he's done something for us to make the change possible. Jesus came to die for you and your sins. Jesus came that he might come to you today and say, receive this. This is what we've done for you. I've come as the ultimate expression of love, not to condemn you, but to save you. John 3:16, verse 17, for God so loved the world The cross is not the venting of God's hate. It's the outpouring of love. The God, the sweet society, decided to enter our life. And he gave his only son, and whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved. And that language of God and son and sending is all so that we understand the depth of the pain and what it costs. And from our human point of view, can identify and say, thank you, Lord, I come to the table. Close your eyes and say this back up to the Lord. Lord, you are my lamb. Lord Jesus, you're my substitute. Lord Jesus, you're my atonement. Thank you, Lord Jesus, you are my Savior. Amen. Let me just affirm it again to you today. Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our atonement for sin. Jesus is our Savior. Amen, amen. God bless you. I look forward to Sunday for going into the table on the next half of all of this. God bless.
Why don't you take your seats as we come around the communion table. Judah, would you like to come and pack these up for me? Thanks. Those that are waiting on us for the table would like to distribute the elements. That would be fantastic. For today's Good Friday communion, I want to focus on a phrase that Jesus himself uttered from the cross. The other gospel writers, they give us a clue when all of them say that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. But only John, in John 19:30, tells us what he says. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. What was finished? For the soldiers, their execution shift had finished. It was over. For the crowd that watched, the repulsive entertainment that they had looked at was done. It was finished. For Judas, when he realized the enormity of what he had done in the betrayal of Jesus, it was over. It was finished. For Peter and the disciples, after 3 wonderful years of walking with Jesus, then their denial, then their desertion, for them, it was finished. For the priests, they would have thought, well, we did it. We achieved what we wanted to do. For them, it was finished. However, no one could say it the way that Jesus said it. No one could mean it the way that Jesus meant it. When Jesus says, it is finished, it really means it's ended. It's fulfilled, it's accomplished, it's completed, it's concluded. I have discharged my duty. It was a cry of triumph. It was a satisfaction. It was, and it is finished in victory. Jesus, despite his agonizing pain that we've talked and heard about this morning, that none of us should minimize in any way, Jesus was no resigned victim. Jesus was still in control. He was a reigning victor. Not, I am finished, but it is finished. For on the cross, God's will was being done perfectly on earth as it is in heaven. The cross was and is not a place of failure, but a place of fulfillment. The cross was a task that began before the beginning of time. And when Jesus said, it is finished, that task was accomplished. You see, the cross was no surprise to Jesus. As Graham tells us and told us, Jesus was there. He was on the planning committee. He was there from the beginning. All his life was lived in the shadow of the cross. You think about it, his name, Jesus, Savior, gave us an indication of the cross. At his baptism, he was introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've heard about Jesus is the Lamb this morning. Throughout his ministry, the Bible says he set his face towards Jerusalem. So what does "it is finished" mean for us today? Firstly, you cannot add to something that is finished. It's finished. You see, we live in the grace, we live in the mercy, we live in the forgiveness, we live in the freedom given to us through what Christ did on the cross. Then we know and see that the Bible tells us that the death of Jesus was once and for all. I like that. Once and for all things, once and for all people. You can't add to it. The cross is a sign pointing away from itself to the reality of all that Jesus has won for us, i.e., as Graham again said this morning, our atonement, at-one-ment with Christ. I read this statement as I was looking this morning, and it said, "Christianity is not a religion of do, but of done. And because it's done, we can be everything we are in Christ." Christianity is not a religion of do, but done. And because it's done, we can be everything we are in Christ. So as we come to communion this morning, we come as followers of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, the Bible says, endured the cross. We are called to be like him, and we too have our work to do for God. We too have a task to accomplish, a task that only we can finish. Living in the done of the cross, the "it is finished" of the cross, the Bible tells us that we are to seek God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then it tells us to love our neighbor and also to love one another. Because of Jesus' words, "it is finished," we can bring our sins to that finished work of the cross. And because we can bring our sins to the finished work of the cross, we can then be salt and light in the world around us. Doesn't mean that we have no sin. We know we all fall short of God's glory. But it means that we have hope, we have joy, we have peace, we have long-suffering. We have the attributes of Christ so that we can be light in dark. We can be an influence in the world around us. So this morning, I'd like you to stand if you would, please. And as you hold these elements, these symbols of what Christ did for us, I want you to consider for you what it means, "it is finished." I think there are some here this morning and you still feel the shame, the guilt. You still feel as though you're not worthy. Well, that's true. None of us are. But righteousness has been imputed on us. And that we have been made in the likeness of Christ. We have received every spiritual blessing. And this morning, God wants you to see through the eyes of "it is finished" to how he sees you now as joint heirs with Jesus, that you might start to shine his light into the world around us. Some of you are going through a dark valley at the moment. But let me tell you, there's a banquet prepared for you. Don't stay in the valley. Don't allow the valley to drag you down. Jesus has already done the work in the valley that we might walk on into surely goodness and mercy. Father, we pray that you would have your way this morning, that we would just recognize the victory of that statement. It is finished. Jesus, I thank you that you achieved what you set out to do. I thank you for that great plan that was set in motion before the beginning of time, that plan to reconcile us back to God. And I thank you that today we can join with you in saying, it is finished. And that we can walk in the victory that you walk in. God, we give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Let's partake of communion together and let's just give thanks to our living God.